Well, as I said, we're going to be starting a series in the book of Revelation. It's going to take us about a half a year, so buckle up. But I know some of you are like, what? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to break it down into sections. So we're going to do a section now, a section next year, a section later next year with some stuff in between. So we're not going to go straight through it, but we will cover the entire book at some point. So hang out, hang around, and we'll get there. But this, for now, we're going to do the first three chapters in this particular series that we're doing, and simply called Letters to the Churches. Jesus had something he wanted to say to seven particular churches that existed at that time. He had something he wanted to say to them, and through them, he has something he wants to say to us. So we're going to be taking a look at those letters as we walk through this particular series that we're doing. Today, we're going to start simply with chapter one. What is going on? What is the book all about? When we think about the book of Revelation, I think two words are words that I've heard when people talk about this book. And they're the words confusing and scary. Sometimes when people read it, they come to me like, that was just terrifying. I don't know what to do with that. We've got a dragon. We've got all kinds of images, you know, and people, bad things happening and all this stuff going on. It unsettles me. I don't know what to do with this. And sometimes people may find it confusing. There's all this imagery. There's all these visions that are happening. And they're like, I don't know how to make sense of this. This just seems confusing to me. And I find that interesting because I think from Jesus' standpoint, his heart for this book is exactly the opposite. When you look at the context that this book was written in and what was going on and the purpose for which it was written, I think the two main things that Jesus wanted for us through the book of Revelation is clarity and comfort. The opposite of what we often seem to find. He actually wants to bring clarity to what's happening then and what is going to be happening as the future unfolds and history comes to its conclusion. But he also wants to, in the middle of unsettled times, bring comfort to remind us of some things that are really important if we're followers of Jesus that we would be reminded of. So just keep that in mind as we read this book, whereas you may say it's a book that brings confusion and fear. No, no, no. God intended it to bring clarity and comfort. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through the book. A little background of what was going on. The author of the book is, as far as we know, the Apostle John, and he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was an exile, so that the emperor at the time most likely was Domitian. This was around 95 AD. And so John's the last one to write and kind of closes the New Testament for us, the canon, the scriptures that we have. And things weren't particularly good. He was a faithful leader in the church in Ephesus, one of the cities that one of the letters is going to be written to. And so as a leader, he was eventually arrested and put on this island kind of where political and religious prisoners were kept, probably had some kind of work to do there, although he was older, so maybe he didn't work in the mines or things like that. They may have had some other things to do. And while he's on this island, think about it. He's an older man by this point. He's lived and walked with Jesus. He's seen Jesus do what he did. He saw Jesus die. He saw the risen Jesus. He heard Jesus give this command, now I want you to go out and make disciples. He's seen churches planted. He's watched the Apostle Paul do what he did and Peter and others. He's been a part of all that, this amazing surge of the church beginning. But now it's been about 50, 55 years or so since these churches have been planted. And about 20, 25 years before Paul writes this, Jerusalem and the temple specifically has been destroyed. Titus came to town due to a rebellion and destroyed the temple. And so the center of Jewish worship, in their mind, the center of the worship of God had been removed. And things in the churches weren't necessarily, as we're going to see as we look at some of these letters, some of them are struggling too. It's kind of like that initial surge of enthusiasm and excitement about what God is doing about Jesus and what he's done. I mean, it's still there, but there's kind of a wearing a little bit. And we could probably relate to that. If you're a follower of Jesus, and maybe you've been one for some time, think back a little bit to a time when you first came to faith in Jesus. I'm guessing that there was some energy there. There was some excitement there. Maybe you couldn't wait to tell somebody else or somebody else who didn't know about Jesus and you wanted to do that and you just saw things differently and the Bible was coming alive. I don't know if that was your experience, but maybe it was. And then you've been a follower of Jesus now maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And over that time, you've probably had some times where kind of the shine has worn off a little bit. You maybe get in the ho-hums a little bit of your faith journey. And who knows, maybe there was some of that that was going on as well. But the point is that John had a lot to look at and say, things aren't exactly going the way I thought they were going to go. This isn't exactly happening. There's signs that it was, but at the same time, there's things that he could have looked at and been like, man, all of my fellow disciples have been martyred. I'm the last one. I'm in exile on an island. You know, yeah, the church has been planted, it's growing, but man, this is tough, and I don't know what's going to happen. And in the midst of that, God chooses to reveal to him in a time of weakness, in a time where he couldn't do what he wanted to do. He's on this island saying, I want to be back in Ephesus. I want to be leading this church. I want to be encouraging it, helping it to grow. God says, nope, you're going to be in an island in exile. Well, what's the point of that? What am I going to do here? You know what? I'm going to give you a vision that you're going to write down that's going to bring comfort and clarity to generations of followers of Jesus. How about that? Again? John recorded this vision, and it still serves as clarity and comfort for us today. And I think one of the best reminders for us is in times where things don't seem to be going so well, when things aren't going as expected, where God doesn't necessarily seem to be doing what we expected God to do, don't think that he is not active in this world. Don't think that he's not doing what he has promised that he is going to do. Hang in there, and you may see God use you in a way that surprises you, that you didn't see coming, that wasn't in your script of how you thought your life was going to play out. But God steps in and uses you in a dramatic way that might be outside your box. He has an ability to do that. The book of Revelation, or as John calls it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is often considered one of the most intriguing books in the Bible. It's filled with imagery, word pictures that don't often clearly correlate with our world today, and we sometimes struggle with those. The key when we come to the book of Revelation, if you want to think of it as like a cipher to decipher the images in Revelation, is knowing the Old Testament. All throughout the Bible is consistent. The New Testament often relates back to what was written in the Old Testament and further brings clarity and explanation. So if you have an understanding of books like Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, that imagery there will help you to understand the imagery in the book of Revelation because it's consistent there. So we look at that imagery and I'm like, this doesn't make sense to me. We'll go back, see what it meant to them and their audience in their day. That will help us. And we'll do that as we walk through this together. Many study Revelation for what it reveals about the future. We all have this desire to know what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen, especially the end of the world as we know it. I'm pretty confident not everyone will be feeling fine like REM when that day comes. But what it is really meant to reveal is Jesus. The word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, the word apocalypse, which means unveiling. It's a revelation, it's a revealing. We're going to see Jesus in a way we haven't seen him before. There's a further revelation. Think the three apostles, Peter and John, and who's the third guy who was up on the Mount of Transfiguration? James, right? Is it James? Blank, total blank. Three guys on the mountain with Jesus. Just preached about this a month ago and can't remember it myself. I don't know how I remember thinking you guys are going to remember these things. So they're up on the mountain. They saw more of Jesus than they ever had before. He was transfigured before them. That's what Revelation is going to do. It's going to show us more of Jesus than we have seen previously. These visions represent a heavenly perspective on world history and events in light of the final outcome. It's like what some of you do when you read the end of the book first and then go back and see how the author gets there. Some of you do this. Some of you might even watch the last episode on Netflix and then go back and watch the other ones. I understand. I don't do that, but some of you do. That's a sin somewhere. I don't know where that falls exactly, but you know. But that's kind of how Revelation is. It's like, okay, we get to know the end of the story, and that's going to help us see our present history. It's like we put on these glasses of, I know how this ends, and now I get to see my present circumstances through that perspective. And that's so important, because sometimes we lack clarity, and we feel scared or afraid because we see what's in front of us, and we're not wearing the glasses that say, but wait, I know where this goes and how it ends. And we can look back through that lens. Revelation is the end of the book. It provides a further unveiling of Jesus. So you have a Bible with you or a way to look at Scripture. I really want to encourage you. Go ahead. Let's open to Revelation chapter 1, the last book of the Bible, first chapter, and let's dive in together this morning. It begins this way, the revelation from or of, depending on your translation, Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is a message from God to us, or to the original hearers, but eventually to us, about Jesus. From the Father to us about his Son. So his Father reveals it to the Son reveals it to the angels, he reveals it to John, John writes it down, we have it from them and down to us. So there's progression that happens, but it's a message from God, as is all the Bible. He is the author of all of Scripture. But it's clear here that we are to know these things. And there's a blessing that comes from those, and often Scripture back then was read aloud. There weren't a lot of copies to read privately, so usually people would gather, somebody would have a copy, and you would read it out loud. And the idea, there's a blessing on the person who proclaims this book, so don't shy away from it. Proclaim it. It's important information. If we leave this out, it's like leaving out the ending and just wandering around wondering, well, I don't know how this is all going to wrap up. We do know how it's going to wrap up. We've been told. We need the decipher and we need the lens to look through to see in our current circumstances. So blessed is the one who proclaims this message, and blessed are those who hear it, but he doesn't stop there. So many times through Scripture, James says this, don't just hear the word, do it. We can sometimes think that by sitting here on a Sunday morning or in your Bible study or in your life group or wherever it is that you hear Scripture taught, that that is sufficient for your spiritual life. It is necessary, it is not sufficient. If you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, you need to hear the word of God and you need to live the word of God. This is the easy part. As much as you may find this difficult to sit and listen to me for however long it's going to be, this is the easy part. It's when you walk out of here and make decisions of what are you going to do with what God's word revealed, that's where it gets uncomfortable. But that's what we're called to do. Blessed is the one who not only hears it, but takes to heart what is written in it. Why? Because the time is near. The word there is imminent. It's coming at any time is the idea. There's this ending that's going to happen. It doesn't mean it's going to be next week or tomorrow. It means it's imminent. It's right at the doorstep from God's perspective. It could happen at any time. He could say it's now. It's going to happen. And we can count on that. It's something we can be sure about, even though it hasn't happened yet. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, before his throne. Seven is the number of perfection in Scripture, so you'll notice that a lot in the book of Revelation. So it wasn't that there's like necessarily seven spirits, it's the idea of seven being a number of completion and perfection. Before his throne, we're already entering into some of this imagery, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We find out some very important things about Jesus here. He's the faithful witness. Scripture tells us, he tells us that he is the truth. Whatever he reveals is true, and we can rely on that. So when we read the words of Jesus and we hear what he has said to us, we can count on it. That's why he said in Matthew, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when life crashes in around you, you can stand because what he has told you is true. It will hold up. It will hold you up. But if we choose to build our life on something other than God's truth, then we need to understand that what Jesus also said in that story is the person who also heard the word, both heard it, but didn't put it into practice, is like the person who built their house on sand. And the storms came and the house fell with a great crash, and great was its destruction. It's an idea, it's not just, you know, a timber fell here and there, a few shingles blew off your roof. You're looking at a pile of rubble. And many times we look around at our lives or other people's lives who have chosen to go down roads that are apart from the truth of God, and we can see those kinds of results. We certainly don't rejoice over that. We want something different for them, just as we do for us. He is the truth. He's the firstborn from the dead. There's something unique about him. He is the one who conquered death. In John, he tells us that he's going to lay down his life and he's going to take it back up again. Now, his Father is a part, obviously part of that process. The whole Godhead's involved. But this is unique in that somebody else didn't raise him from, his own power raised him from the dead. He had the ability to do that. He's the first, and he claimed to be the life. Because he's the firstborn from the dead, he proves that he has beaten death, and he can grant others life. Such an important thing. But also says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Obviously, the highest rulers on earth at that time were the kings or the emperors. Emperor Domitian was known as the one that John would be thinking of in that time. But there were kings, and there still are, leaders all around our world. But just to remind us, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know the king of all those leaders. You know the leader of all those. Not means that they're all following him. I mean, he's the leader who is over all of them. He has total authority. And so I can look at whatever's going on in the world around me, and many things can trouble us. I'm not just painting a glossy brush over everything. But I can remind myself, I know the one who's over all this. And so the question is simply for me, will I trust him and continue to live the way he's called me to live? Trusting that he will fulfill his purposes. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the authority. There is no one above him. But then verse 5, think about that description. First of all, who was, is to come. Who was, is to come. He's eternal. And then Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, he's the truth, he's the life, he is the highest authority. There's no earthly authority above him. This is a God who is very different than us, who is above us. But verse 5, I love this. Look what he says in verse 5, but this isn't all you need to know about this Jesus. You don't just need to know that he is the truth, that he is the life, the one who defeated death, that he is the ruler over other all rulers. You also need to know that this is an honor of to him who loves us. And has freed us from our sins by his blood. And has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. See, it's not just that Jesus is great. He absolutely is great. He is greater than all. But he is great and loves us. And he's great and sacrificed himself for us. We as followers of Jesus, we have to live in light of this reality. It's too easy to forget the significance of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That is the driver in our lives. When we continually contemplate, reflect, and act based upon that there is a God who is above all, and that God loves us. He loves you. He's aware of you, he knows of you, he made you, and he wants a relationship with you, and he did what was necessary for that relationship to happen. He died for you. That is a motivator to live the life that Jesus calls us to live. The image of a lamb who has been slain is going to appear several times in this book, and that's the idea of the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. We'll be reintroduced to that a little bit later on. But we're freed for a purpose. We're freed from our sins to what? To be a kingdom and priests, to serve as rulers and priests under the supreme ruler and priest. We are to be his representatives to those around us. That's what God has called us to do. Now in verse 7, he goes on to say, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. John combines two prophecies here from the Old Testament. Again, understanding the Old Testament really helps us with Revelation and anything in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 12. Daniel has a lot of common imagery with what we're going to find in Revelation. Let's read from Daniel chapter 7. Just read it as I read it to you. In my vision at night, I looked. This is Daniel. So he has a vision as well, hundreds of years prior. And there before me was one like a son of man. That's going to be a title we need to pay attention to. coming with the clouds of heaven. There it is, this idea of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And one of our goals is to see that happen, that people from every language, tribe, nation would worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All these kingdoms and empires that come and go and come and go, no, his will remain forever. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So not only will it be destroyed from the inside, like so many empires were, it also won't be destroyed from the outside. No one will come and conquer it. It will stand. And I think one of the messages is, I would like to be on that team. I don't know about you, but like the winner who always wins, never will lose, no one can beat him, he won't implode from the inside, he won't be attacked or conquered from the outside. Yeah, I'm in. Sign me up. Right? Jesus picked up this title, Son of Man, and he applied it to himself when he was here on earth. After being arrested, some of you may recall this story, he was put on trial with the religious leaders and also eventually with Pontius Pilate. People came forward to give testimony, but they couldn't agree. They weren't getting anywhere. So the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" This is right before the crucifixion. And here's Jesus' answer. Listen to this. "I am," said Jesus. "I am." By the way, that's the name for God. "I am." "And you will see the" what? "Son of Man." What? "Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's like Jesus is basically saying, remember what you guys teach about what Daniel said? Yeah, that's me. Now, for people who already didn't like him, that didn't go over too well. But that was true because Jesus speaks the truth. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I'm the one who was prophesied would come. I'm the guy. I'm the one. Jesus is making a clear statement that he was the Son of Man, the one talked about in Daniel, who was given all authority from his Father. So how did they respond? How did they respond? Well, again, like I just said, if this is true, you would think they'd want to be on Jesus' side. The stakes are high, right? Proper response is worship. But instead, they chose a different path. They accused him of blasphemy and found him worthy of death. They knew what he was claiming. There was no question mark in their minds of what Jesus was claiming. That was not the issue. They just didn't believe it. And within hours, Jesus would be hung from a Roman cross. It would appear as if they had won. But this was all, again, part of the sovereign plan of God. He was already dead at the time, so the soldier who came to break his leg so that he would die realized he was already dead in fulfillment of prophecy, didn't break one of his bones, but instead thrust a spear into his side, pierced him. Zechariah describes a time when the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem and God will come to deliver them. This is Jesus' second coming. They will look at Jesus, the one who was pierced, the one who is hanging on a cross, but he won't be hanging on a cross then. He'll be returning from heaven with a crown on his head and they will realize their mistake. We got it wrong. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Bookends from where we read it in the first verses to verse 8, kind of the who was, who the eternal God. It's kind of the bookends of this section. Now, when he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," he's not declaring that he's part of a fraternity, just to be clear. He used the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet to say that he is the God who was there in the beginning. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God. When everything started, God was already there. There was no beginning to him. We cannot fathom that. I can't wrap my head around that. I can't explain it. But that's the eternality of God. He's always been there. He was there in the beginning, and he will be there at the end. And the idea is that when the end of history happens, he will still be there. He'll continue to be. And we can look forward to being with him. That's what he wants. He is overall the Supreme One, the Almighty. There is no one who compares. Don't miss that. That brings us comfort in the midst of whatever it is we're going through. Now, in the next couple of verses, John tells us that he's on the Isle of Patmos. Again, he's not on vacation. He's not on the beaches. He's likely a political or religious prisoner. and he hears a message with instructions to write down what he sees and to send it to seven churches that are located in Asia Minor. And if you look at where John was and then you do a natural travel plan, the churches are in the order of how you would normally travel to visit them. So I don't know that there's any specific order to them other than that, but we're going to look through them in future weeks and see the message that comes to each of them. Now, remember, seven churches. Were there only seven churches? No, there were probably way more than seven is the number of completion. So in sending it to seven churches, really the message is for all the churches, but particularly he's going to address each of these seven specific situations. Then in verse 12, if you look down a little bit, he turns around to see who is talking to him. So write this down, this voice is speaking. And when I turned, I saw, here's more imagery, seven, imagine that, seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. There it is again. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Yep, there's that imagery we were talking about. And to understand that, again, it helps to understand the Old Testament. And we notice again this number seven coming up, seven lampstands, seven stars. And this number seven represents these churches. Notice the Son of Man language again. What John means is that he's going back to the description that we find in Daniel chapter 10. Very similar description of an individual who is viewed as the one who is to come. The robe likely represented priestly garments, an intercessor for us. His hair being white to connote wisdom that's attributed to the older. A tie back to Daniel chapter 7. Eyes are piercing. They're all seeing. They test everything. The idea that he cannot be deceived. As a child, maybe you experienced this from one of your parents or a coach or a teacher, that you are saying, you're saying your side of the story, and they just looked at you. And all of a sudden you're like, I did it, because you felt like they were looking right through you and they already knew and you were about to get caught. So you might as well confess. That's the kind of eyes we're talking about. Obviously, they didn't have that superpower. They just looked like they did. But Jesus can look right through us. He knows everything about us. There is no hiding from him. There is no tricking him. He can see the truth for what it is. That is both terrifying to us and comforting to us all at the same time. Terrifying because he knows everything about you, and I mean everything. Comforting because he loves you. He knows everything about you. And he loves you. I mean, come on. Let's be honest. If we all knew everything about each other, how many of you would still be sitting here? If you knew everything about me, how many of you would be listening to me? Right? I mean, we've all got that stuff in our lives that, you know, I mean, thank God we can confess it and be forgiven for it and we can have new starts, but we're not exactly out there like saying, hey, yeah, this was my worst day ever, sharing that with other people. But he knows. His feet, enemies were often viewed as under a victor's feet. That was a common imagery. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that. They're glowing bronze. It's the strength. And again, he has the victory. His voice, it's the power to bring change, like moving water constantly. The sword coming from his mouth, it's something that accomplishes everything. Nobody can stand against the truth. The truth is the ultimate weapon, and Jesus has it completely and perfectly. And then he has these seven stars in his hand. And what's that all about? It's interesting, just doing a little research, and I didn't know this before. I found this really fascinating. Some of you know I enjoy some of the historical aspects. But if you look at the reign of Emperor Domitian, his infant son died. And so he had him declared a god, basically. The emperor was viewed as God, was often worshipped as God. That was kind of the idea. And so he kind of had his son declare that and put him on a coin. So on one side of the coin was Domitian's head, which was common, the ruler of the day. But on the other side of the coin was his infant son with seven stars around him, sitting on what was commonly known as the world, the globe, was the idea. And scholars can't be completely sure, like Domitian's not here to tell us exactly what this meant, but the idea that was probably pretty common in that day, most likely was what they were talking about. The infant stands represents world dominion and power of the globe in which he's sitting on, that he would be over all. While the stars indicate his divine nature, he is depicted as the son of a God and conqueror of the world. Now think about that in light of what we just talked about with Jesus, right? So here in their culture, they're hearing this kind of message, but they know the real conqueror of the world who holds all things in his hands. Often a belief in that day were the stars, astrology, determined your fate. So you would look at the stars kind of held your future was the idea. So this infant kind of having the stars around him was the idea that he, you know, as a God kind of idea would control your future. And here, what do we see? We see Jesus holding seven stars in his hand. I got your future. It's in my hand. I've got it. It's set. You can trust me. I'm good. And so I love how often Jesus takes imagery that would have been familiar to them in their time and in their day, and he uses it to articulate something so much greater. The idea of his face being shining like the sun is a reminder of the transfiguration, a symbol of God's holiness and perfection, and that's just, it's amazing. So when John takes in the power, purity, and perfection of Jesus, of this Son of Man, it says, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. It's like we're focusing in now on this idea of life and death. And here it is. I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so the response is, John, don't be afraid. How many times were humans overwhelmed by either angelic visitors or certainly this kind of imagery? But the message is, don't be afraid, because I might say, like John, why not? One who can look into our very souls, who knows everything about us, is perfectly just, has the authority and power to judge, to declare me guilty and worthy of the proper punishment, that's terrifying. Why would I not be afraid? Again, because he's the first and the last. There's nothing outside of his control. Nothing, even death. And he loves us enough to take care of our death problem. He loves you enough to take care of your death problem. He is the living one. He was dead, but he's now alive forever. He experienced what we are all most afraid of, death. What we have never been able to conquer, death. But he beat it. He beat it. And he beat it for us. And he holds the keys. What does this mean? When he holds the keys, what does it mean to hold the keys to something? It means you have access. You can unlock. You can let people in. You can let people out. You can keep people in. Almost every large facility has a keeper of the keys, right? A facility manager or someone in that kind of a role. They have total access to the whole building, and they often are the gatekeepers who can deny people access or grant them access. That's what it means to hold the keys. I remember years ago when Steve Weeks was our custodian, and Steve and Rosie used to live over in the quad building over here, and I would come to the church, and I would have forgotten my church key, and I would sheepishly walk over to the quad and knock on their door and be like, can I get into my office? Steve would just hand me. He always had a spare key because he'd had this happen way too often with us. He'd just give you the key and say, leave it, you know, in the office. I'll get it tomorrow. He granted me access to the building. He's the one I had to go to. He was the keeper of the keys. It can be frustrating to not have the key that you need. It can also be dangerous. Imagine someone who holds the keys to death and Hades. They can let people out of the grave, out of the tomb, out of the place of the dead. That's what they can do. But that person can also let people in to heaven where there is life, full life, the best life, forever life. Have you ever stopped to think about heaven? I mean, really, I find myself doing this more and more. We may think we don't know much about it, and there's much we don't know. I would agree with that. But there is much we do know, too. We look at the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We look at Revelation 21 and 22, the very beginning and the very end of the Bible. And if you would ever just read those four chapters, you would be maybe surprised by how many links there are between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. How many images that appear in the garden appear at the end. It's God. Why? Because God is restoring. He's bringing things back to the way he intended them to be. Everything in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 is the story of how things got messed up and how God is going to fix it. We see words in the Bible like restoration, renewal, rebirth, redemption. Re means it will be done again, but better this time is the idea. The beautiful garden in Genesis, there'll be a better one in Revelation. The tree of life is in Genesis. It reappears at the end of Revelation. Human beings are in perfect relationship with God and each other. That will be restored. There's beauty, vitality, discovery, vulnerability, and authenticity. There's nothing to hide, so it will be in the restored, renewed earth that Jesus will create. Can you imagine a couple things with me? Just think about this. Can you imagine a world without pollution, natural disasters, or predatory animals? Can you imagine relationships without fear, hiding, or selfishness? Can you imagine bodies unhindered by space and time that work perfectly without decline, where we will eat, rest, and work, not because we have to, but just for the sheer joy of it? This is not floating on clouds playing harps. It's living real lives in a real place that is better than we can even imagine. And wouldn't you like to experience a place like that? I would. Absolutely would. And so the natural question is, how do we? How do we enter this amazing reality prepared by Jesus, who is above all yet loves us enough to sacrifice himself for us, to make a way for us to be there? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, what it means is you have to know the one who holds the keys. If you want to have access, you have to know the one who's the gatekeeper, the one who holds the keys. You see, many have an image, and maybe you've heard this, or I'm sure you have, or maybe you've even thought this, that when this life is over, you're going to arrive at a place called the pearly gates, right? And someone will be there to greet you. Could be St. Peter or an angel or somebody else, who, you know, whoever it is. And they're either going to grant you access or deny you access. Somehow you need to know the passcode or the way to get in somehow, right? And it goes something like this. Whoever that person is will ask you, why should you be allowed in? Why should I let you in the gates? And the typical answer is, because I have done this, 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 and this. And we list the good things we have done. Or, I have not done, and then we list the bad things we haven't done, which may or may not be truthful, right? So, we do the best we can. We put our best foot forward. And if the answer is good enough, then the person says, oh, okay, good job, and opens the gates, and in you go. That's the common imagery that we might see. The problem with this is that that image is nowhere found in the Bible. Nowhere. You read the whole thing, please. It's not there. You're not going to find it, right? In fact, Jesus had some things that might sound kind of the opposite to say. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said things like this, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Wait a minute, is that the standard? Then I'm in trouble. Because I could maybe be good on a good day. I can't be perfect on any day, right? But yet, that's what Jesus says. In the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to say, unless your goodness is better than the most religious, devout people you know, unless you're better than them, you got no shot. Okay, so picture whoever you would picture as the most devout religious person you know. You got to be better than them. And by the way, not just better than them, you have to be perfect. Do you start to see the picture that Jesus is painting is nobody gets access based upon what they've done. Good, no good thing will get us in. Plenty of the bad things will keep us out. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This perhaps is one of the most shocking things he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So just by saying Jesus isn't some magic potion to have the gates open to come in. Again, it's the person who does the will of the Father. It's not just hearing it, it's responding to it. But wait, does the will of my Father? That sounds like doing good things, and that's what you, wait, how does this work? Well, let's keep going. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's a good thing. And in your name drive out demons? That's a good thing. And in your name perform any miracles? That's really good. Then I, Jesus, will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You don't get in. What? I did all these good things in the name of Jesus, and yet I don't get in. Why? Because I didn't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. I'm not some magic charm or potion that you just use whenever you want. I want a relationship with you, and you need to have a relationship with me, because that's the only way you're going to get in. You didn't come on his terms. So what are his terms? What does Jesus see as the way? Well, notice, Jesus says that those who enter heaven are those who do the will of his Father. Remember, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will, who do, only the one who does the will of my Father. That's how you get in. Okay, so that's good. So what is the will of the Father? That's the next question we ask. Often, this was asked of Jesus. John chapter 6, after Jesus fed thousands of people miraculously, the crowd wanted more. Jesus says he has something better, food that will bring eternal life, not just physical food, but some kind of spiritual food that he's offering to them. And the people want to know, how do we get this food? So they ask, what must we do to do the works God requires? What do we got to do? And here's Jesus' answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You see, we confuse ourselves with that word work. We have to do something. What we have to do is simply trust the one who holds the keys. There's nothing else we can do to gain access. We have to simply receive what he has done for us through his death and resurrection. And as we do that, we are forgiven for all of our imperfections, for all of our outright rebellion, as well as our mistakes. We are forgiven for all of that. And we are welcomed into the presence of the King for all eternity. And that's what Jesus wants for us. A little later in the same conversation in John chapter 6, Jesus says these words, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." That's my Father's will. You know what my Father wants? He wants you to believe in me so that you will go to be with him. That's what he wants. Because he is creating this amazing reality for you. And he wants you to be a part of it with him for eternity. And the only way you're going to gain access is by coming through me, by trusting in me. And listen to what Jesus says, "And I will raise them up at the last day." Even our death is not the final chapter of our existence. As followers of Jesus, we can be confident that we will have life forever with him. If you want that kind of life, you have to look to, express faith in, the living one who was, is to come, and that's Jesus. If you want to enter heaven, you have to come through the one who holds the keys. And I just want to ask a question as we wrap up this morning. Have you? I don't want to end this without giving you an opportunity sitting here this morning to wrestle with that. When that time comes when you, let's go with the word picture here, stand at the gates of heaven, and if the question would be asked, why should you be allowed in? What's on your list? Do you have a list of good things you've done? Or you have a list of, but I haven't done these things? I'm just telling you, based on what Jesus has told us, that's not the right answer. But instead, it'll simply be something to the effect of, I have no merit of my own to get in. But I've trusted in Jesus. And you told me that because I've done that, his perfection has been credited to my account. I don't really understand that, and I know I don't deserve it. But that's what you said was going to happen. So that's the only way that I'm going to have access, is through your son, Jesus. And if you haven't made that kind of a commitment, if you haven't expressed faith, say, I want to trust Jesus to be the one who holds the keys for me, as my access to a relationship with God right now, as well as one day, the way to experience eternity with him, then take this opportunity.